Last week we enjoyed a wonderful weekend of ministry. We had Dr. Mark Minnick and Dr. Robert Vincent here for great messages both Saturday and Sunday. If you missed any of those, if you could not attend the conference or had to miss last week, last Sunday for any reason, the messages are all online. Thanks to Ian for his good work to putting those on the website, either the church website or go to sermonaudio.com and find our church on there. But all the sessions from the conference are up and the messages from Sunday. Just a great weekend of ministry and encouragement and the feeding of our souls with the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message on that I entitled A Summary of Sanctification. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you may or may not remember that. If you don't, it's okay. You will not offend me. But 2 weeks ago, I know it was a long way away, a long time ago. But we're going to somewhat continue that this morning. By the way, it's good this morning to see Earl and Audrey Stout with us. Earl had a bout in the hospital. Good to see him with us this morning. And Shu and Weiwei are here with their new baby. And that's down in the nursery, I'm assuming, yes? No, is he home? You left him home alone today already? Yes. Growing up really quickly, I see, yes. No, we're thankful for the new birth of that and that new baby, Jonathan. And good to see everyone here today. This morning, I want to draw our attention to some truths that we've been considering. And this is really the last message of a series that I began at the beginning of the year. We've been considering the subject of sanctification for a while, but also subjects surrounding that, including basic truths of Christianity, the nature and importance of the local church, discipleship. All of those have been kind of going together, have kind of morphed one thing into another, and it's all been leading to this message, really, by way of intention. Our path has led us to a broader discussion, and we've kind of tackled a lot of different things with regards to these certain topics, but today we want to draw it all really to a head as we talk about what I've entitled this morning, the process of our sanctification, really how we grow as Christians. I believe every Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ, but not every Christian is a growing disciple of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a follower. Okay, you really can't be a follower of Christ unless you're a Christian, a biblical Christian. But that doesn't mean that we are all growing as such. But all of us, as Christians, should want to grow. We struggle. We have times where we fall. We sin. Backslide, as we sometimes call it. But in each of those occasions, a truly born-again person will sense the conviction of the Spirit of God in him and will want to come back. Probably the classic example, by way of comparison, is the apostles Peter compared to Judas. Peter, when he denied the Lord those three times, immediately the text says he went and wept bitterly. He was sorry for his sin. When Judas committed his betrayal of Christ, he went and committed suicide. He knew he had done something he ought not do, but rather than turning to Christ for the answer in repentance, he committed suicide instead. He was the son of perdition. He was not a child of God. A truly born-again person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, even when they sin, they'll sense the conviction power of the Spirit of God in them, leading them back to Christ in confession, in repentance, and ultimately forgiveness. And our pursuit then as Christians must always be greater growth in holiness, in godliness, in Christ-likeness. Our desire should always be to grow. Even when we sin, okay, I want to learn from that, and I repent of that sin, and I'm going to grow and continue more to be like Christ. A Christian should never, ever be satisfied with where we are spiritually. When we become satisfied, we become stagnant. We don't grow. And we become lethargic. And we don't strive to be like Christ. And really, this pursuit then of Christ, of holiness, of godliness, this pursuit impacts everything in our lives. Our most important pursuit in life is not our job. It's not our career. It's not that which makes us money. Now, not to say that jobs aren't important, but they are not to be viewed as that which summarizes or primarily identifies who we are. We should be working towards a goal, a mentality, that what describes us is not our vocation, it's our ministry. For instance, who am I? Tegan, who are you? Well, my name is Tegan Joes. Okay, we often start there. That identifies us by name. Well, who are you? Well, I am the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church, and my desire is to lead our church family and to equip us to work for the edifying of the body of Christ, to equip us to do the work of the ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, yeah, that is your job as the pastor, but that does describe what I do. That's my ministry. Or think of it this way. When the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles in the New Testament, how did he identify himself? He did not identify himself by saying, Paul, a tent maker from Tarsus, although that was his vocation. He described himself as Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a servant of Jesus Christ. That was his ministry. Yes, he was a tent maker, but that's not what ultimately identified him. That's just what he did to help him minister, to be the minister that God wanted him to be. Now, I realize that that kind of mentality is radically different than our modern American mindset of life. We are known vastly by our skill sets, our vocations, our job titles, and I understand the value of those things, but I believe that the Bible values our ministry description of us even higher. If you are a professing Christian today, then you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who you really are. And it should be your primary job, your primary desire to grow, to become more like him. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a learner of him, a follower of him, and a mimicker of him. All three of those words, learner, follower, mimicker. That's what a disciple is. Whether you're talking specifically of a disciple of Jesus, or whether you're talking about the disciples of John the Baptist, or the disciples of any other Jewish rabbi, those principles stay the same. Follower, learner, mimicker. When you're talking specifically of Christ, being a Christian, we follow Christ, we learn of Christ, and we mimic him. Mimic what he said, how he thought. Mimic his responses to life. His mentality with regards to his ministry on this earth. That's what being a disciple is. If you're not a Christian, then you must realize why you are even existing on this earth. The reason you are living and breathing today is the mercy of God. And it's meant to drive you to realize your purpose on this earth is for the purpose of God, not your own purposes. You live and breathe to the glory of God. And therefore, God calls all men to serve him, to worship him. And we can't do that apart from Christ to be saved. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your calling today, to be saved and to come to Christ and become a servant of him this morning. Now, last time, 2 weeks ago, we considered some summary ideas with regards to all these things that we have considered over the course of the year. And just to rehash those very briefly this morning before we get into the main ideas for today. We saw, first of all, that the beginning of our sanctification is salvation in Jesus Christ. Without salvation, there is no growth to be like Jesus Christ. We saw also that the basis of our sanctification is the holiness of God, that we are to be morally holy because God is holy. And this holiness is meant to permeate through every nook and cranny of our existence, or as the text says in 1 Peter 1, in all manner of your living, in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of your life. We also consider that the aim of our sanctification is Christ-likeness. It should be our desire to be like Jesus Christ. We strive to think as he thought, to speak like he spoke, to live like he lived, to respond to life as he responded to life, even in those times of difficulty and hardship. Now, this is a progressive thing. It's a process. And we have ups and downs. And we won't ultimately reach that state until we are glorified in heaven. We also consider the players in our sanctification, that God the Father planned it, God the Son provided it, and God the Spirit produces it in us, that each member of the Trinity is linked to our sanctification, and that we also are called upon to participate through our loving and humble obedience. And that then led us to the response of our sanctification, that we are responsible to yield to, submit to, and obey the Spirit of God and the Word of God, knowing that the Spirit and the Word will never, ever, ever contradict each other. In fact, that is impossible to happen, because the Spirit wrote the Word. And the Spirit will never contradict himself. And this led us finally to the goal of our sanctification, which is the ultimate glory of God. That is the ultimate end of all things. If you're here for our conference on last Saturday, that was my topic for my message during that day, is that the ultimate end is the glory of God. That is why we exist. The Reformers taught that. And in their context, they were thinking, especially in the realm of salvation, that salvation is for the glory of God, not the glory of men. But they spoke of it in all kinds of terms. John Calvin really spoke of it, that the whole earth, all of creation, is a theater of God's glory. That everything is for the glory of God. And so we tried to flesh that out a little bit last week. Now, I mentioned that there is one more component. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned there was one last thing that was not on your handout for last time. And that is what I want to discuss today for our consideration. We're talking about following Christ, growing to be like Christ, and how that happens. And so this morning, I want us to consider some summary points regarding the process of our sanctification. How exactly does this happen? We've talked about different aspects of this over the last several months, but let's just kind of hone it down and bring it to a head this morning. I think generally speaking, we can summarize it this way, that God the Spirit takes the Word of God and produces this in the man of God and conforms us to be more like the Son of God for the glory of God. Okay, it's the Spirit of God. We saw this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we are changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of God, as we are beholding the glory of God in the Scripture. Now, I want to take, we took a whole message, I believe, and discussed that notion. But this morning, I want us now to really make applications of that. How exactly can that process work? What are God's means of letting the Spirit take the Word and conform us to Christ for his glory? So we're going to consider three things this morning, three specific things that can help us in this process. First of all, this happens personally through prayer and Bible study. Okay, this happens personally through prayer and Bible study. And I've had us turn here to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look with me, please, in verse 1. Peter writes, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Okay, there's the idea, that you would grow. And what Peter is doing here is he's creating this parallel idea, giving us an illustration, a real-life illustration that every person who read this would understand. Because every person who reads this was a newborn babe. Okay, all of us have been babies. Some of you have recent babies, some of you have young children. But a newborn babe craves after food. He craves after nourishment. And that's the picture that Peter is creating. That just like that newborn baby craves the nourishment, I mean, right out of the womb, right? So he says, we, as believers, as we are in Christ, because he says in verse 3, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, meaning that you have received him, just like those newborn babes, we are to desire, we are to crave, and that's a command. We are to crave the sincere or the pure, the unadulterated milk or nourishment of the Word of God. And why? What's the purpose? What's the goal of that? Well, he says, so that you would grow. Grow thereby, meaning grow by that nourishment of the Word of God. Okay, so let's talk about this for a moment. I think one primary way we can take this verse and apply it very specifically to us is through our personal time with the Lord that we ought to be having. If we are to crave or to desire the milk, the nourishment of the Word, are you doing that daily? So that's a very practical thing that every Christian ought to be doing on a regular, even daily basis. There's been a premium put on God's word in the lives of God's people all throughout the scripture. In fact, let's turn back. I want us to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We have here these books of Moses. This is Moses writing. Deuteronomy is kind of like his last sermon to the people before he dies, giving final instructions before they were to go into the promised land. And these instructions are from the Lord. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, it begins by saying, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives thee to possess it. Okay, so it's talking here. Moses is saying, okay, there's going to be a time when you enter the promised land. And when that time comes, thou shalt say, we continue in verse 14, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Okay, do you remember when that took place? Okay, that took place in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people cried out for a king. And Moses, God, is really forecasting when that takes place. Let's read on, verse 15. Okay, when that happens, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, meaning he must be a Jew, must be an Israelite. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Boy, think of any king that happened to? Solomon, primarily. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, now listen to this carefully, that he, the king, shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Do you see what that's saying there? There's instructions to the king, one of which is that king is supposed to write out the scripture and read it all the time for the purpose that he would learn to fear God, that he would grow in his fear of the Lord, and that he would in turn lead the people rightly. That's a remarkable text. And you think, now when you read through the rest of your Old Testament, you read the Kings, the Chronicles, and so forth, you don't really see a lot of that happening at all, that the kings really followed through with that. In fact, you find a time at least where the book of the law was lost. Right? Dr. Vincent referred to this last week in his session, that Josiah, they recovered the law that had been missing. And he read it, and his heart was smitten with the fear of the Lord and sought to reform the nation's worship because of the scripture. Oh, that the kings would have really followed through with this instruction as God commanded them. But the point here that I want to make is there is a premium put on the word of God in the lives of his people, even from the very beginning of the nation of Israel. Or turn over to Joshua chapter 1. We're familiar with this text probably even more. Joshua 1. God's now giving these instructions to Joshua. Verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Not just one day and one night in the midst of his remaining years. Not just one day or night a week. This is a perpetual idea. Every day and every night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Or if you were here this past summer for our Wednesday night Bible study, we took the whole summer and took apart different verses and topics with regards to Psalm 119. The entirety of that psalm is meant to teach the importance of the Word of God in the life of God's people. And though they did not have copies of it individually, they were to listen to it regularly, being read and taught and live it out personally in their lives. Or you jump to the New Testament, we won't turn to all these, but you think of the temptations of Jesus. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for all those days, one of the things that he told Satan in the temptation, Matthew 4, he referred back to Deuteronomy 8, and he said this, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That there was a recognition that would go against natural human nature. We have to have food. And Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God." That was really Christ's stamp of approval on the scriptures and his compelling argument that God's word is of great importance to us as we live our daily lives. Or think of Hebrews 4:12. It says the word of the Lord is alive and active. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces down, it bores down into the very soul of a person and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. We need that. Let's turn to one in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We familiar text, I'm sure, to most, but worth turning to. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, look in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? What is the profitability of the scripture? So that the man of God may be perfect. That means mature. Thoroughly furnished or fully equipped to do all good works. See, there's a growth there. There's an importance, a premium put on the Word of God in the life of the Christian. The Word of God is inspired. And therefore, by virtue of its inspiration, because this is God's Word to us, it is profitable for every one of us. In fact, you see two ways of that. Back in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. One of the great profitabilities of the Scripture is that it leads a person to salvation. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Another thing is in verse 17, to make us grow then as Christians. My point this morning with this aspect is, if we as believers, if we call ourselves children of God, if we claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we're not reading our Bibles, if we're not craving the sincere, the unadulterated, the nourishment of the Word of God, something is terribly wrong. In fact, I would even go so far to say that if you do not desire the Word, you don't desire the God of the Word. And you've really rejected Him. So I'm too busy. Look, folks, take that excuse off the table. Who isn't? Life is full of busy people. And you think of the greatest men of church history, who we consider great men of church history. They were busy. They didn't have typewriters. They didn't have computers. They didn't have internet. They didn't have cell phones, which are supposed to make life more efficient. They had hands that would write letters. And great men of old poured hours of their day into the Word of God, because they knew the importance of it. Now, not every one of them did that, but a lot did. All of us are busy, but none of us have too much to do that we can't spend time in the Word. The only reason we don't it's because we don't want to. Say, well, I want to, but I can't find time, or I'm just too busy, or I'm too tired. No, if you wanted to, you would do it. We always find time to do that which is important to us. Now, yeah, some days go by, things come up. Okay, I get that. My point is, do you crave the Word of God even more than your necessary food? Both the Old and the New Testaments assign great value to the Word of God in the life of the believer. Do you agree with that assessment? do you assign the same value that God does? And it's hard, okay? I admit it. It's hard. We get in routines. We have things come up. I get that. But folks, even if we can only spend 10 or 15 minutes in a dedicated time with the Lord in His Word to crave the Word, it's worth it. Because it's God's Word. Desire, going back to our text, desire this. Crave this. You say, well, I don't crave it. Well, then pray for God to give you the craving. And chances are we don't crave the Word of God because we crave the works of the flesh too much. And all the distractions that keep us away from that which is most important. Right? That was Martha's problem. Distracted about so many things, none of which were necessarily sinful, just kept her from the one thing that was needful. And Mary got it. She sat at the feet of Christ. I realize that we all have our different schedules throughout the day. Some of us work very early, others work very late. We all have our own set of challenges and obstacles to overcome. But let me encourage you to even carve away the 15 minutes. I remember going off to college, and there was a freshman orientation class that all freshmen had to take. And one of the first things that we had to learn was time management. And the things that the teacher told us to do was, okay, make a grid of every day of your week and grid it out in like 15-minute increments. And write out, okay, I have class at this time, I have to work at this time, I have to eat here, and I have to sleep. And then you carve out when I'm going to study and all these different things, but you don't neglect when am I going to spend time with the Lord. For us as parents, teach your children that young. Teach them young. If they can read, they can read God's Word. If they can't read, you read it to them. You make the Word of God premium. Turn off the TV. Put your cell phone away. Turn off the beeps. All those things can wait. We must have the Word of God. You will never regret the time you spend with God in His Word. But you will regret not spending time with God in His Word. Let me encourage us this morning to make this happen, to pray about it. God, I need your help. I've not developed this habit. I've not developed this discipline to spend time in your Word every day. For whatever reason, I'm not going to ask you the reason. But get before the Lord. Say, God, I need help. My day is busy, but it's not too busy for you. And I need your wisdom to carve out that time and dedicate it to you. Find a quiet place. I remember Susanna Wesley, I believe, had umpteen amount of children running around in her house, literally, a teen number of children. And her thing was when her apron went over her head, that was her time with the Lord. And the children knew, you don't bother mommy. Whatever you have to do, be creative. Go in a closet. Go somewhere in the house that you can be alone for the few moments that you can spend and devote yourself to the Lord, that you would grow thereby. Now I have two other points that I'm not going to make today. I wasn't anticipating that. But as we think about this and close for this morning, are you willing to even make that commitment? Maybe you already have. Maybe you've grown this in your own life, and it's just part of your day. Praise God for that. Don't become lethargic in that. Don't become casual. And don't become proud. Pursue greater heights in that. Dig deeper in the Word and make that time of even greater importance that you can continue to grow in the Lord. Let me close by asking this. Perhaps there are some, and I have no doubt that there are at least some, who you'll say, I've never gotten the habit. I just always struggle with this. I don't have a desire, whatever the case may be, but I want help. I'm going to ask you to do this. If you're willing to commit yourself to this, or if you need help with this, I'd be glad to help you. There are blank 3x5 cards in front of you in the pew. And just write your name on it and whatever you need help with, or I'm making this commitment and I need you to pray for me. So write that down on that card and hand it to me after the service today. And I'd be glad to sit down and help you some time or just pray with you, for you. But are you willing to make that one commitment even today? Lord, I want to grow. This is my calling in life, to grow to be like Christ for your glory. And I want to commit myself to that this morning. If you're willing to do that, take the card, write on it, give it to me after the service. Please make sure your name is on it so I know who to pray for or who to go to help. Okay? And hand that to me after the service, and I'd be glad to do that later. All right, let's close in prayer, please.